Minister of Righteousness, our brother John this afternoon is to speak on the particular subject of the waters received. To introduce his remarks, we'll call upon Brother Richard Cheek to come forward and read for us Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 to 12. A preacher of righteousness. This afternoon, the waters received. Thanks, Brother John.
My beloved brethren and sisters and our dear young people, we left the earth, brethren and sisters, baptized, didn't we? All flesh having been destroyed by God, as he broke up the fountains of the great deep, and as the Hebrew says, the fountains of the great deep were roaring, the heavens opened, and the deluge overthrew those people who were mockers in the last days and saying, where is the promise of his coming? But that deluge, brethren and sisters, though it swept away all flesh, was the salvation of Noah and his house. He was saved by that water. And we try to impress you on that occasion, brethren and sisters, and young people in particular, what baptism can do for us. It bare up the ark, it lifted up above the earth, and it moved on the face of the waters. And the very expressions used in the Hebrew there, I believe that when the divine inspirer of that record had it written for our generation, he looked over the arch of history and saw, brethren and sisters, the great principles which would be worked out in the days of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first effect of baptism, is it not, that it bears us up above ourselves? And as we pointed out, that very word there is used in the Old Testament scriptures for making free, for forgiving, and bearing away sins. And then baptism, brethren and sisters, puts us in a different region. Because as the apostle says, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And the ark was lifted up above the earth. And we pointed out on that occasion that in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, the same Hebrew word is used when it's speaking of the resurrected Messiah, that he would be exalted and be made very high. And then, of course, that wonderful expression that the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the Hebrew word literally meaning walked on the face of the waters. And baptism, brethren and sisters, ought to propel us on a course of life whereby, as the apostle says, we walk in newness of life. Now I want to try and impress you, therefore, before we move into the next chapter, with that principle, because this is the principle from then on that God expected Noah to live by, and I believe he did live by. And that is this, and we want to never forget this, that when we see a candidate baptized, and baptism, brethren and sisters, can only be undertaken by those who understand these principles. Wouldn't matter how many times a person had passed through waters. If they never understood what they're doing, then their endorsement of what they're doing, of course, means nothing before Almighty God. A man must and a woman must have an intelligent grasp of those things. And having understood those things, in the very symbology of what they're doing, they give endorsement to them, and they give their credence to those things that God has set before them. Now, this is what God had set before Noah. Noah, by those waters, had been lifted up and free from the old world and all its dangers. Not only so, brethren and sisters, but to be made free from the old world is one thing, but Noah was now lifted up towards heaven and associated with God. And God expected, because of those two things, that Noah should forevermore walk on the top of the water, not underneath it. And in the principles of baptism, a young person comes up here on this platform, the bath's under my feet, and they go down into that water. The old man is dead. When the new creature comes forward, two things are done, as the apostle says. That young person, or old person maybe, is free from the old world. And having been made free from the old world, they rise to the resurrection of Christ and they live with him in heaven. They are associated with God. What therefore would God expect from us, brethren and sisters, but a walk of appreciation and of also of an awareness of that tremendous situation. For, says the apostle, if ye be risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. What person, brethren and sisters, understanding those things and believing in their heart and mind that mentally and morally they were in God's presence, would you do things wrong in God's presence? Of course you wouldn't. Neither would I. You wouldn't dream of doing it if you believed that you were sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's the challenge of baptism. Paul doesn't say that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense of a mortal man upon the earth. He says, even as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so. So our walk in the truth, brethren and sisters, is the walk of the following a resurrected man. And we say, well, how do we know what he does in heaven? The example wasn't set in heaven, it was set upon the earth. True, it was. But there never was a time, as I pointed out, when the Lord was not a resurrected man. When was he not resurrected? Every moment of his life he was a resurrected man. He never lived among men. His mind was miles above them. So that when he was standing before Nicodemus, physically standing there, looking him in the eye, he told Nicodemus, I'm in heaven. The Son of Man which is in heaven. No man has seen God at any time, said the Lord, except the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father. God had raised him up above his contemporaries, and by the power of the word, he walked in heavenly places, of which the resurrection, brethren and sisters, was but the physical seal of what was going on mentally and morally during the whole course of his life. And that's the life we've got to live. And if our young people, and our older people too, live with that frame of mind, the world would take its place. You know, brethren and sisters, the great power of that story is that God remembered Noah, and he brought him out of that ark, and Noah looked out upon the world, and all his problems had gone. They were gone. Never again to be remembered by Noah. Finished. And that's the life that Noah had to live from that moment onwards. And that's what we ought to do in the truth. We ought to, brethren and sisters, be warned of this world. That's good. But if we go on warning each other about this world, we're doing nothing else but recreating that world for our young people. I believe that the real power of the truth lies in the resurrection principle of which our brother Jack this morning in this ecclesia gave us a very salutary reminder. And if we only had our minds, brethren and sisters, fixed upon the things which are above, the world can go to the devil. But if we're on this platform talking about what the flesh can do, and how the flesh thinks, and what the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and all those things, we are wallowing in those things of which the world is full. By all means, let's be warned about them, but there's a greater principle. If our young people, our older people, our brothers and our sisters have got their hands, their head and their feet involved in heavenly things, then the world can look after itself. And God remembered Noah, and he stepped forward in a new world, and he had to build for himself a new society, and he walked in newness of life. It was an incredible experience, I believe, for that man to look out upon that earth, washed clean. And chapter 8 opens with these beautiful words. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. Now, brethren and sisters, I have been trying in the course of this study and others, you may remember some of these principles in the Abraham study, to try and illustrate the value of the names and titles of deity. There is a tremendous value in them. We know the name of Yahweh, brethren and sisters, as a Hebrew expression. I hope we understand the principles of it. They're not complex, though they're deep. It simply means that God says, I will be. In other words, I am prepared, God says, to extend my very being among people. I will be in them and they will be in me. We will come and make our house with them. said the Lord Jesus Christ, which I believe is another expression of the Yahweh name. It's a matter, brethren and sisters, of God developing a family all in one family likeness. The word Elohim, mighty ones, is a title which designates all those who are members of that household. And there's a studied use of those two things, the name and the title, in this story. That where you hear about the living creatures, the word Elohim is used because they are symbols, the clean and the unclean that God saved, are symbols of those who will form the great party of mighty ones of the future age. But when you read about God's dealings with Noah, Yahweh said unto Noah, come thou. Yahweh shut him in, because he's the one through whom the divine being was to be manifest. He was the one chosen, brethren and sisters, to represent them all. Now, chapter 8 opens up with a magnificent expression that God brings to mind the great purpose he had with that ark. What was the purpose? Not only to save Noah, the eighth person, but everyone with him. Now, when you look at that opening expression of chapter 8, it's eloquent. Because these are the things you note. That of the eight people in that ark, only one is mentioned. God remembered Noah. What about his wife and his three sons and their wives? Nothing is said about them. And then God collects together in that ark everything else, including Noah's family, and he says, Elohim remembered Noah and every living thing and all cattle. And if we interpret the Hebrew terms correctly, the words living thing there really mean wild beasts, and the term cattle denotes those domestic animals, the tame beasts. And that's exactly how Rotherham translates it. That Elohim remembered all the wild beasts and the other beasts with Noah. So that there's an expression there used in verse 8, or chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 8. There's an expression there used of which the term Elohim is associated with to tell us that here is the purpose of the Yahweh name fulfilled. Here are the mighty ones, Noah, and all the wild and tame beasts with him. The eighth person and people from all languages, nations and tongues, Jew and Gentile, gathered together, the Elohim of the new world, and God remembered them. And you know, brethren and sisters, God never forgot them, did he? It's almost a ludicrous expression to read there that God remembered them. And we know that God never forgot them. Jesus told his disciples, he said, look, God is cognizant of sparrows falling out of a tree dead. A little sparrow topples out of a tree. The Creator, out of whom all things are made, is cognizant of everything that within the power of his Spirit lives. At the moment it dies, God knows that. Right down to the little sparrow. God never forgot Noah. But the point of it is, I believe that it's written like that, brethren and sisters, that we might understand how Noah felt about it. 5 months, that's 150 days. I haven't got time to work it out in hours, but it's an awful long time, brethren and sisters, in an ark full of animals, with the roaring of the water in your ears, and the tossing and turning of that ark, not knowing where you're going. It's an awful long time, 5 months. And this is, I told you again and again, if you want to get the most out of your Bible, then live with Noah. Live with him in that ark. Be there every second of the time and try and understand his problems in the ark with all those animals. And try and understand him, brethren and sisters, in the difficulties. And try and understand after 5 months that when the record says God remembered Noah, how blessed it would be for Noah to fill that ark to come to ground. And bear in mind this, that the ark came to ground 7 months before he got out of the ark. He's not even halfway through the ordeal, but at least the ark come to rest, and it rested in a mountainous region. Now you try and set down, brethren and sisters, a cargo liner of say 45,000 tons in a mountainous region and set it down on the square. Now you see what God did. He put him up into the mountainous regions of Ararat, over 1,600 feet. Or rather 16,000 feet, I should say, 16,000 feet above sea level, and he sat down a 45,000-ton cargo vessel on the level. God remembered him. He surely remembered him. And he was set down there very safely in that spot. And the waters were being restrained. They were receding. Assuaged, we are told in verse 1, a word which means to weave and to be still. God wove the waters together like you would a garment, so to tighten it all up and to stretch it out and to flatten down the waves, and all the waves calmed down, and then the waters ran away. Going and returning, the Hebrew expression was, the tides coming and going, but as they kept coming and going, receding all the time, washing away down the mountainsides, leaving the ark perched up there 16,000 feet above sea level, and dropping away from Noah. And Noah knew, brethren and sisters, when the ark steadied and steadied on that level, that God had never forgotten. What a blessed relief that would be. And you know something, brethren and sisters? We learn a very interesting thing on the day that ark rested. You look, read with me in verse 4. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Now the Hebraists are in great doubt as to what Ararat means. Young, who very often takes a stab in the dark, says it means the Holy Land. And I suppose that's a very appealing meaning. But the more expert in the Hebrew, brethren and sisters, don't agree with that, so you can take it for what it's worth. But that's not the interesting point we want to make in that verse. The interesting point is this, that the ark settled down on the 17th day of the first month. Now that is absolute, or rather on the seventh month. The ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day. Now that is one of the most interesting dates in the whole story of Noah. That is an incredible day. You work it out. Let's work it out together. The 17th day of the seventh month. Now here is a calendar, brethren and sisters, that the ancients used before God changed it in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2, because God changed their calendar. You may remember that when Israel came out of Egypt and God gave them the date for the Passover, he said, "This shall be a beginning of months unto you." And we know, brethren and sisters, unmistakably we know from Exodus chapter 9 and verse 31 that it was springtime because the barley harvest was being reaped at that time. And Passover is a spring festival. And we know also that the springtime before that was in the seventh month. So the seventh month of the original calendar was in effect the first month of the religious calendar. That's interesting. Now the Passover, brethren and sisters, was held on the 14th day of the first month. And we read that Israel left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month, which would have been the 15th day of Noah's seventh month. We don't know exactly what day they crossed the Red Sea, brethren and sisters, but it must have been awfully close to the 17th day of the first month. I believe, and I can't be dogmatic because I can't turn up chapter and verse. I could only be 24 hours to 48 hours out anyway. But I believe that the very day Israel crossed the Red Sea on the 17th day of the first month, which was the exact day when God sat that ark down upon the mountains of Ararat. You reckon that's interesting? You wait. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 41, we're told this. And you'll see the reason why I feel so strongly about this point when you understand this point. In Exodus chapter 12, we read from verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Now let's pause there, brethren and sisters, before we read the next verse, because I'm going to tell you something contrary to what that verse seems to say, that the sojourning of the children of Israel in Egypt was not 430 years at all. Now that doesn't mean to say that I'm standing here daring to defy the Bible, but it's a fact of history that they were not 430 years in Egypt. They were about 219 years in Egypt. What then does the divine record mean? Well, Paul tells us, Paul being the witness, says that from the giving of the law back to the promises made to Abraham was a period of 430 years. There is the divine interpreter, the Apostle Paul. So Paul tells us that from the call of Abraham until the Exodus was 430 years. So we understand, therefore, that when God says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt, that includes Abraham as the father of that nation. As a matter of fact, there are ancient manuscripts which read like this. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Canaan and in Egypt was 430 years, and that was right. So those 430 years includes Abraham. Now I hope you're following all this, because a staggering fact is going to rise out of this in a minute. So here we have this fact, that the sojourning of the children of Israel, including the patriarch Abraham, who of course was the one through whom that nation came into existence, was 430 years. And then we read, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the self same day, it came to pass that all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. Now, I've told you before, and I'll say this again, that in the Hebrew language, the word the self same day literally means the bone of the day. And as an expression, brethren and sisters, that is only used, it's never used any other way than to describe one particular day. Witness the law of Moses when it describes certain singular days as feast days, that term is used. It is never used of an epoch of time or of a week or of a month. It is one day. Now what we read therefore is this, that if there was 430 years from the call of Abraham to the coming of Israel out of Egypt, and they came out on that very day, then it must be that Abraham either came into the land of Canaan, or more, I believe, to the point, he came across the river Euphrates on that very day. And if that is true, and I believe that it is, you have these remarkable facts that the Ark of Noah rested on Mount Ararat on that day, that Abraham crossed the river Euphrates on that day, and Israel crossed the Red Sea on that day. And every one of those events is used by the apostle as typical of baptism, of a new beginning, of a development of the divine purpose in the earth, of a major development, so that we have a new beginning in Noah. And Joshua told Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood, and God brought them through that flood and developed their seed. And 430 years to the very day that seed came through the Red Sea, and the apostle says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And to me, that's tremendously interesting. And to imagine, brethren and sisters, that when we pass through the waters of baptism, it was, as it were, that God gathered up in those waters, as far as we were concerned, those beginnings to charge our baptism with that significance. You imagine if we only had this knowledge when we went into that water, if we only could dwell upon that for a few minutes before the brother baptized us, that we were like Noah in the ark, Abraham crossing Euphrates, and Israel coming through the Red Sea. What an incredible experience it would have been to understand that God charged those waters with that significance, and that therefore, in our lives, we should see, brethren and sisters, a new beginning, a coming into the promised land, and a crossing the Red Sea and escaping the bondage of Egypt. And the three major steps that God took in order to wash away the old and to recreate the new is in that water. What an incredible thing that is, on the 17th day of the 7th month. And later on, we're going to see, brethren and sisters, I believe that in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was sufficient evidence right before him on the banks of the River Jordan to impress him with the fact that all of those things, though they may have applied to us in a sense because we belong to Christ, yet they found their center, their fulfillment in the Son of God who went through the waters of Jordan on behalf of all humanity, that we may see all righteousness fulfilled. That is an incredible fact, one that you can just deduce simply by a series of mathematical equations there, and to see that these three great events, therefore, were set forth in that way. Now in Genesis chapter 8 again, moving on, we read this, that in verse 5 the waters continually decreased until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And so Noah then was in the ark, brothers and sisters. If you look at this chart, he had those 40 days before, of course, in which the waters poured out from heaven, or rather they would be pouring out from heaven. And then, of course, the 7 days wait. And then the time, of course, when for 156 days, the waters prevailed. Until the 17th day of that 7th month, he rested upon the mountains of Ararat, and from then on, for a period of time, the waters decreased until we come to the first day of the 10th month, when the top of the mountains were seen. And then we have, before Noah, a light from the ark, a series of time periods. 40 days, 7 days, and 7 days, before he finally alights from that ark. In that period of 40 days, brethren and sisters, we have a very interesting thing happen. So the ark comes to rest, the waters recede, and the earth appears again for the first time, and they see the top of the mountains on that 10th day, or rather in the 5th verse, on the 10th month and the first day of the month. So that the top of the mountains was seen 74 days later. And when the top of the mountains appeared, Noah felt obliged, brethren and sisters, to put the earth to the test. And he did an incredible thing. He tested the earth with two birds. Now, as I told you before, it's obvious that when you go through this story, that first of all, what you've got to do in interpreting any Bible story for that matter, is to forget the significance which points forward to the future or the things that apply to us. Forget that for the immediate. And always try, brethren and sisters, to seize upon the primary reason why that is done, so that it makes sense. And then when you've got the primary sense of that particular incident, then of course, if the Bible gives you license, you can charge it with significance. Now we witnessed that, didn't we? We saw that principle. The animals coming in two by two. We saw the primary meaning of that. Obviously, that God refused to capitulate to the weakness of flesh. He would not blot out creation and recreate, but he would save the creation that he had made. That's the primary significance. But when God called the animals husband and wife, well, we got license then, as Noah would have had license, to see those animals as symbols of people that God would save. Now, it's exactly the same with those birds. God could not have chosen two birds more dissimilar to test the face of the earth as he chose the raven and the dove. And the very fact that Noah waited for 40 days. Now there'd been a 40-day period of rain, judgment, because they'd been given 3 times 40 probation to repent and they refused. God's judgment's poured upon them. Now we come, brethren and sisters, to another cameo. The story repeating itself, where God is trying to exhort the brethren and sisters of all ages who read that story what they should do if they're going to inherit the world forever. And the 40-day probationary period at the end of the flood is associated with two birds. One of them white and one of them black. And there's a tremendous significance in those birds. But first of all, what was the primary reason for choosing those two birds? Now that is not very difficult to determine. It's relatively easy. I'll show you the characteristics of the raven, just two of them, and two characteristics of the dove, biblically speaking, and the answer is as. Take the raven, Job 38 and verse 41. Now here's the reason, I believe, the primary reason why Noah sent them out. Our daily reading for today, as a matter of fact, Job 38. And God, in answering the foolishness of Job in justifying himself, says concerning the raven in Job 38 and verse 41, Job 38 verse 41, who provideth for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for the lack of meat. Now, what do you learn about the raven in that verse? This is what you learn about the raven in that verse. That it will fly vast distances to find food. That's one thing we learn out of that verse, among others. That it will wander. It will wander at vast distances to find its food. Now the other one I want you to turn up is Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 17. Here's the second characteristic of the raven which would have assisted Noah to determine certain conditions. Proverbs chapter 30 verse 17 says, "The eye that mocketh at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it." So we learn there, brethren and sisters, that this one fact out of that verse, that a raven will feed upon a dead carcass. The raven is carnivorous. It will pick away at a dead carcass. Now then, Noah's got a bird, one bird, that he knows that when he lets that black bird go, it will fly vast distances for its food, and it feeds on carrion. If that bird returns to the ark, it's hopeless to move outside. He knew that. Because that bird would go vast distances, there'd be corpses floating everywhere. If that can't find food, we stay put. Now that's why he chose the raven. What about the dove? Two characteristics of the dove. Isaiah 60 and verse 8. By the way, the dove here understood, as we understand also, as the homing pigeon of that family. Isaiah 60 and verse 8 tells us this. Here's one characteristic of the dove. Speaking about the regathering of Israel, the prophet says in verse 8 of Isaiah 60, "Who are these that fly as a cloud and as doves to their windows?" In other words, who are these people with homing instincts? So the dove, brethren and sisters, won't wander very far. People have got to put them in little hampers, put them on trains, and they take them up north hundreds of miles and let them go. The little creatures fly up into the air, they find the line of the hills, they tell me, they follow the line of the hills right down until they're exactly opposite their district, and they leave the hills and go like an arrow, straight to their home, and they go straight to their windows, and they lock the window, and they're in there. They have incredible homing instincts. That's the difference between the dove and the raven. The raven just goes wandering off looking for meat. They couldn't care less what's it left behind him, but the dove doesn't do that. It never forgets its home base. And here's the other characteristic of the dove, which would have aided Noah, in Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 16. In the 7th chapter of Ezekiel, and at verse 16, we read an expression here which shows us another characteristic of the dove. Ezekiel 7:16 says, "But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys." And so the scriptural characteristic of the dove, as far as its habitat is concerned, tells us that a dove lives in a valley. Now, brethren and sisters, we let go of the blackbird. If that bird returns, close the door of the ark and go back to sleep, because it's hopeless out there. But we let go of the dove. Now, the two things the dove will do, it will come back immediately inside, and if it rests at all, it will rest in a valley. If that bird doesn't return, let's get out of the ark as fast as we can, because the whole earth is dry. Now, there were two birds, they were absolutely dissimilar. In every way they were dissimilar, and Noah sent them out to test the extreme conditions of that earth. Now, I've got no doubt in my mind, whatever, that taking those scriptural characteristics, that's the primary reason he sent them out. In other words, if the raven returned, it's hopeless. If the dove didn't return, everything must be all right, because it must be dry in the valleys. But when we come back, brethren and sisters, to the record, not only do we see that that's the primary reason, but there's a tremendous significance in those birds, a tremendous significance. Now, we'll get our chairman, who's sitting on this side today, to turn this apparition around for us. And I want to show you the difference in the characteristics of these two birds. All of these characteristics, of course, are biblical ones. The Bible speaks of them. Here we have these two birds depicted for us, and I want you to see how absolutely dissimilar they are. The raven, which word means to be black, and the dove, the word means a moaning sound, taken from the cooing of the dove, the sound it makes. We're told in the scriptures, of course, that not only is the raven the word to be black, but it's used in that sense. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 11, we read of the blackness of the raven. But in Psalm 68, and verse 13, we read of the silvery white wings of the dove. The second point is that the raven was an unclean bird. It was absolutely unclean, that bird. And the other point over here, comparable to it, or contrasted with it, was the dove was one of the only clean birds fit for sacrifice. Matter of fact, it was. The dove and the turtle dove and the pigeons, of course, which are the same family, was the only bird fit for sacrifice. The raven, we read, will pick out people's eyes. But in the Song of Solomon, the dove is noted for its beautiful soft eyes. We read about in Job 38, verse 41, of the harsh cry for food of the raven. And the word in the Hebrew there indicates a harsh cry. And you've heard the cry of the raven, and it's a very harsh cry. But of course, as far as the dove was concerned, it's got a soft, mourning voice, as the Song of Solomon tells us. Now, as far as the raven was concerned, with Job tells us, as we read there, it's a carnivorous bird. It will eat meat, dead meat. But the dove is a fussy little bird when it comes to its diet. Terribly fussy. It is strictly vegetarian, as Genesis 8 verse 11 tells us. Now the raven will inhabit the desolate regions. It'll get as far as it possibly can away from mankind, where it might inhabit the desolate regions. But the dove has strong homing instincts. The raven, Judges tells us, is an aggressive bird, because one of the fierce princes of Midian was named after the raven, Oreb, the raven. But the dove, we learn, is harmless and delicate. "Be ye harmless as doves," the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples. Now there are two birds. They are the birds that were going to test the extreme conditions in the earth when the waters receded. But you see, brethren and sisters, God does not intend us to say, well, we found out why Noah used the two birds. It's pretty obvious what he was doing. God doesn't want us to stop there. He wants to see which one of those birds we are. One of the beautiful points is this, that the raven was in the ark. The raven was actually in that ark. And the raven, being an unclean bird, was a symbol of the Gentiles when Israel were given the law of Moses. They were not permitted to eat the raven because it was a symbol of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are black. They're always wanting to get away from God to inhabit the desolate regions where God is not. They are living on the carrion of the world, and they are people, given half the chance, will pick the eyes out of Israel. But you know, brothers and sisters, Job said this, who careth for the raven? When he crieth unto God, and he wanders for the lack of meat that he might feed his little ones. And Elijah had a sin at the brook Kereth, brothers and sisters, a brook which name means to cut off, and be fed by that bird, that he might be prepared in his mind to go to the widow of Zarephath, a woman that the children of Israel would have considered unclean and unfit for the kingdom of God. And lo and behold, when he got there, he found the woman wandering outside the city, looking for firewood that she might feed her young one the last morsel of food. Almost in the very terms of Job 38:41. And Elijah had to accept from her sustenance of life. And God was showing the tremendous mercy he was prepared to extend to Gentiles whom the Jews saw nothing else but unclean birds. And God would clean them. Hence the raven, the fact of the raven being in the ark was itself an expression of the goodness of God. And coming back to Genesis chapter 8, brethren and sisters, we learn what the raven did. In the sixth verse of Genesis chapter 8, we read, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went to and fro until the waters were dried off from off the earth. Now, if we accept the authorized version, it would seem that the raven went backwards and forwards from the ark, but I don't think it did. I don't think it did at all. The Septuagint version, I believe, is more correct when it renders the original Hebrew by the words, and the raven returned not. And we accept that, brethren and sisters, because it seems to be a pointed contrast with the dove in verse 9, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, which seems to me to be a contrast to the raven, which did find rest and never returned to Noah in that ark. And the raven, brethren and sisters, being typical of those people who remain unclean, found refuge in the old world. And I believe found rest for the sole of its foot on the bloated corpses bobbing up and down in the water. And as horrible as that sounds, I don't think that the record would have us imply anything else. The raven, you may say, well, it could have rested upon the top of the mountains. What about what it's got to eat? It's got to eat. What did it eat? And I believe that the raven was a class of person that, having passed through the waters of baptism, went back to feed on the old world. And you know, one of the great tragedies, brethren and sisters, of our life is that, having come up out of the waters of baptism, we know what the apostle says in theory, that the old man is crucified with him. But how many people resurrect the ghost of the old man? And his spirit revives in their lives. And they come down off the cross and become reincarnated in that which God destroyed in the water, and walk around the earth in the manner of life which God intended should never again be seen. That's like the raven, isn't it? And you look at him across that water. Can you see him perched on top of a big bloated, you know, and just sitting on top of him, picking out the eyes of that person? And the light of the body is the eye, brethren and sisters, and that stinking corruption that God regarded lower than creeping things, now bloated and dead. full of corruption. And there that raven sitting on top of that body speaks of those people that Peter said, having been washed like the sow, returns to her wallowing in the mire, or like a dog returns to its own vomit. God forbid, brethren and sisters, that any of us should be like that. One of the great dangers, of course, is that we sometimes don't have to go outside physically to be associated with the raven-like characteristics. How many of us could honestly say that we have never returned to the old world or fed upon the carcass that God intended never again should be seen? We know, brethren and sisters, how often it is that we slip back in our minds and sometimes in our practices into that world that God destroyed. And it's only by the mercy of our Heavenly Father that He will save us, because very often we're like that raven. But the dove was not to be like that. You see what happened to the dove in verse 9. We read, "But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot." That's a beautiful expression. The dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. You know why? Because in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and at verse 2, the dove is likened to the bride who is undefiled. Now, have you ever seen a white homing pigeon? You ever look at a white homing pigeon? It is absolutely beautiful to look upon that pigeon. As a matter of fact, for this study, I went and had a look at one. It's a beautiful to look at a white homing pigeon. And of course, the homing pigeon which we have is of the same species, although I do not believe exactly the same as what the dove would be, but of the same species and family. But one thing about a white homing pigeon, it's brilliantly clean. And with the dove, brethren and sisters, which was a little different than the homing pigeon, the dove was so delicate that they tell us, and I'm reading up the authorities on this, that if you watch a dove when it's in its cage or even in the wild, it will tread very carefully wherever it walks because it doesn't want to get dirty feet. And you know, the Song of Solomon says, the dove is undefiled. Now you imagine the dove going out and seeing that big bloated sticking up out of the water and say, ooh, you know, it wouldn't put its foot on that because it might go, and all the gas might come out. But you know, it would be terrible, wouldn't it? So the dove would veer away from those things and it would fly home because it knows where home is. You know, brethren and sisters, isn't it marvelous when you think about this? You know, there's a Bible principle which says this. We think, well, we're not like little doves because, well, we'd walk anywhere. But you know, there's a Bible principle which says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now you imagine, therefore, if we were able, by the power of God in our lives, through his word, brethren and sisters, to live a life of righteousness and the truth, whereby the old world was forgotten entirely, and that we lived a life of holiness among our brethren and sisters, not even speaking of those things which are done of them in secret, for it's a shame to do so, says the apostle. If we had an abhorrence of evil in us because of the love of the truth, and if God's word, brethren and sisters, had filled us with the beautiful things of the kingdom age, whenever we did something wrong, instinctively, you know, we would react like that little dove who wouldn't put its foot anywhere where there was corruption. But we don't do that, do we? Or do we? I'd say this. I used to. When I first come into the truth, if I thought a wrong thought, I'd go home and I'd hang my head in shame and I wouldn't get over it for about 24 hours. I don't do it anymore. Matter of fact, I do worse things now and it doesn't seem to affect me. It frightens me. And you know, brethren and sisters, I feel that there's a great need to regurgitate in myself even, to get back to where I started, where I had an abhorrence of evil. I still abhor evil. But you accept things today more glibly. They don't seem to have that impact. We hear words from this platform that years ago, if you spoke them, people would freeze in their seats because of the horror of it, but they'd go right over our heads. Would to God we were like that little dove. And if we were like that little dove, and everywhere we put our foot, We would never put it anywhere where there was death and corruption. What a wonderful community we would be. You wouldn't be finding brethren and sisters in the pleasure and entertainments of the world. They wouldn't dare go there. They wouldn't put their foot inside the place. And that little dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. But you know, that's not the only characteristic of the dove that's in the Bible. You know, brethren and sisters, this is absolutely a wonderful principle about the dove. But despite the dove's natural instincts for cleanliness, and despite the fact that the dove is strictly vegetarian, strictly clean, and will not put its foot where there's any corruption, one of the Bible characteristics of the dove is that it is absolutely silly. Do you know that? It is silly. Now that's a Bible characteristic of the dove. And you know something else? I'll show you that in a minute, but to come back for a minute, when you read that expression, the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, you turn the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy up in verse 65 and read this. In the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy and at verse 65, concerning the scattering of Israel, we read these words. In verse 64 of Deuteronomy 28, first of all, and Yahweh shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth, even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But Yahweh shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt, and so on. Now there's the expression, brethren and sisters, used of the wandering of Israel. And for a different reason, Israel never found rest for the sole of their feet. But I'm going to tell you something. God said that they would serve idols of wood and stone, which neither their fathers nor they had ever heard of, and they did. But you know what that did for them? Do you know that it's a historical fact, one of the great miracles of the ages, that God took Israel into Babylon because of idolatry, and when they came out of Babylon, have never practiced idolatry since. Because they found in those countries, brethren and sisters, the idols that they had worshipped, they saw them on such a scale that they were like the dove, having remembered the goodness of God, having known something of the cleanliness of the word of God and the purity of worship, their feet was abhorred that idolatry. And Israel have never, since the Babylonian captivity, practiced idolatry. That's a historical fact. And God says in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy that they would find no rest for the sole of their feet, as I say, for a different reason. And yet even that experience taught them they had to put their feet in a different place other than idolatry, because they had, at some reason, some semblance in the back of their mind of what was better. And you know, brethren and sisters, as much as we immerse ourselves in the good, pure, lovely things of the Word, if there be any good things, says the Apostle, if any virtue, think on those things. Why? Because they will cause us, like the dove, to lift our feet away from anything that's corrupt, and feet deal with walking. We won't walk. We won't be found in those places. But like the dove, Israel was silly. You take Hosea chapter 7. Now this is going to bear upon the story of Noah. I hope you've got your hand in Genesis chapter 8. Because we're not taking these verses this time, brothers and sisters, at least, to get away from the story of Noah. It's got a great bearing on the story of Noah. In the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 7. Here we have the characteristic of the dove where it is silly. So in Hosea chapter, something about a wide margin, so we can all know where we are. In Hosea 7 and verse 11, we read this: Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart or without understanding. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Now, you've seen doves, these little grey ones we're talking about now in your backyard. You watch them. You ever watch those little doves in your backyard? You get out of sight sometimes and watch them. And they are silly. They're exactly what Hosea said they are. They call to Egypt and go to Assyria. They'll flutter onto your lawn. Someone will go, coo, and they'll flutter on your fence. They'll flutter back on your lawn. They'll flutter back on your fence. And they'll come back on your lawn. And they'll go up and down and up. You watch them. And that's exactly what Israel did. They were like a stupid little dove. Helpless creature Israel was. And there to the north and there to the south were the brutal nations of Egypt and Assyria. Brutal nations who were just waiting for that little dove to come within their grasp and go crush it to death. And they were like out understanding this white little dove, and they were calling to Egypt and fluttering up to Assyria and making a covenant with Assyria, then breaking that covenant and fluttering down to Egypt and thinking, brethren and sisters, that those two nations would tolerate that, and forgetting that one day one of those nations, like Nebuchadnezzar when he came to power, was going to say to Zedekiah, you made a covenant with me and you broke it, and he crushed him to death. And that was Israel. True, they were the dove of God's choosing, the nation through whom God would make a sacrifice for the world, the only nation out of whom the Messiah would come, the nation whose eyes were soft, fitted for the purpose of God, a nation whose foot was tender, and who had taught the good things and clean things of life, who lived upon the best of food, the spiritual food that God had provided, who lived in the valleys and were not supposed to be proud like those birds that soar above the earth. They were all those characteristics, if only they would let God's word dwell upon them. But above all else, they were stupid, and they allowed themselves, brethren and sisters, to be carried away. And you know something? That it was because of the stupidity of that bird and the very fact of its helplessness that Yahweh put out his hand and saved them. Now you look at the 11th chapter of Hosea. And this will bear very strongly upon our story of Noah. In the 11th chapter of Hosea, we read this concerning Yahweh's graciousness towards that silly dove. In verse 10 of Hosea 11, they shall walk after Yahweh. He shall roar like a lion. And when he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their house, says Yahweh. Or as the Revised Standard Version says, I will return them to their home. And you know what Yahweh was doing? He was watching that stupid little dove. And it was flying backwards and forwards from Egypt to Assyria. And Yahweh's watching this. And the dove's got no idea. It's without heart. It's got no understanding of what it's doing. And Yahweh's looking down. And he sees Egypt waiting there and saying, you stupid bird. And as he reaches out, oh, it flies back to Assyria. And the Assyrian's saying, oh, I'm glad you've come to me. And then the little bird coos to Egypt. The Assyrian says, oh, you stupid little bird. And then it flies over to Egypt. And Yahweh knew, brethren and sisters, that one day it'll stay too long in one place and it's gone. And so you know what Yahweh did? He put out his home and said, listen, I've had enough of this. Backwards and forwards, finding no rest for the sole of your feet. And he seized that little dove and put it back in its home, where its instincts should have taken it. That's exactly what Noah did. You look at Genesis chapter 8. In the 8th chapter of Genesis, we read in verse 9, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, took her, and pulled her into the ark. And that's what Noah did, brethren and sisters. The little dove returned to him, says the record. She didn't return, as the record says, first of all to the ark. She returned to him, but she didn't know how to get inside. And this little silly little dove, flying around over the top of the turbulent waters, which would have drowned her in her perdition if she'd have gotten tangled up in it, she found that she had this homing instinct enough to take her within the proximity of Noah, land on the ark, and didn't know where to go from there. And a hand came out, grabbed her legs, and went, "Idiot!" and pulled her in. And he pulled her into himself, and his name means rest. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that in so doing, Noah educated that little bird. For note this, we read this in verse 10. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening. The second time that little dove was given a period of 7 days in the ark with him, 7 days, he sends her out again, and she returns, and without any compulsion whatever, goes in straight into Noah. Now that, I believe, is eloquent as far as the principles of the truth are concerned. What has Yahweh done for us, brethren and sisters? He's brought us out of the world, and we're baptized. We're made clean, and we've got delicate feet like a little dove. And when we come out of the waters of baptism, we're so thrilled with the truth. We're all bubbling up with enthusiasm. And if anybody suggested to us that we should go to the pitches or to the football or the cricket or anything, oh, we wouldn't be found in that place. Ooh, you know, we'd say, oh boy, I wouldn't get my feet corrupted with those things. But it's not long. Yahweh says, listen here, come here, stay in the ecclesia. Oh yes, stay in the ecclesia. Circumstances overcome us. We've been fools. And it's not long, brethren and sisters, if we submit ourselves to the mighty hand of Yahweh like homing pigeons. We'll be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, during the week, when we give pamphlets out, all the activities of this effort, everywhere the ecclesia is found, like a homing pigeon, straight in. Providing we've been trained for 7 days. The perfect number, the number of the covenant, and the very fact that little bird comes straight in the second time is eloquent, brethren and sisters, of the training which we undergo. All right, we might have soft eyes. We might, brethren and sisters, be vegetarian in the sense we're feeding off the word of God. We might have beautiful eyes because the light of the body is the eye. We might be birds fit for sacrifice, but we've all got the one characteristic in common. We're stupid. A whole lot of us are absolutely stupid. And that's the weakness of that little dove. And God looks down upon his children and he sees everything in them that's lovely and glorious and clean and that pleases him. But he knows that everyone is silly. And we need protection. And we need that mighty hand to go out and grab our legs and go zit and pull us into the ark and say, this is your home. And after a while, you train a pigeon like that and there's no problem, because then it will come unerringly, will come straight in and without any compulsion whatever, enter in to rest. And that's where we're heading, brethren and sisters. But when the dove finally came back, because he put her out again, or in verse 11 we read this, and the dove came to him in the evening. Now notice when the dove came back to him without compulsion. It came back to him in the evening. Now, of course, with our Western training and culture and education, atmosphere, whatever you like to call it, evening to us is the end of the day. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended, says one of the hymns. But you see, the point is this, the evening to the Hebrew was not the end of the day, it was the beginning of the next. And the dove came back to Noah without compulsion, brethren and sisters, and came voluntarily into the ark to the one that she trusted at the dawning of a new day. What an incredible thing that was. And the dove would settle down with Noah, I believe, in the age to come, in that new earth, would become one of the major symbols of the people that God had educated and cleaned for the new world. And but he let her go again in verse 11, and the dove come back to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from the earth. Why did he know that? Because the dove got that olive leaf from the valleys. You know, it has ever been, hasn't it, brethren and sisters, the symbol of peace. A dove returning with an olive leaf in its mouth. As a matter of fact, the cartoonist who used to write for the Advertiser, Oliphant, you might remember him, his little symbol was a penguin. He won the award, the international award in America for the greatest cartoon of all time, they saw that for that year at least, by depicting the dove, you know, flying backwards and forwards between Vietnam and America with peace proposals. He has a series of pictures, about eight of them. First picture, the little dove flying with great alacrity along, you know, the final picture splat on the ground. But just show the world has chosen that symbol as a symbol of peace, but it's never been able to attain peace. But here was peace, the world at rest. You imagine how much at rest it was. Because outside that ark, there's nothing. You know, you want peace? Kill every human being. Perfect peace. Wonderful peace. It's like your children, isn't it? You want peace in your house? Put them all to bed. You know, and this is peace. And the dove brought that olive leaf back, and no one knew that the world outside was a fit place in which to live. What a marvellous symbol she brought back. Do you know what the olive tree is, brethren and sisters? It's a lot of things. And that's my next illustration in principle. The olive tree. The Hebrew for olive is Zayith. We would spell it Z-A-Y-I-T-H. It's interesting, I quote that Hebrew word, not because I want to blind you with science, because I know nothing about Hebrew, but I want you to see a relationship between another word, because the word Zayith means brightness, and it comes from the root word Zith, which is the name of the second month of Israel's religious year. Had to be, didn't it? Because if the seventh month here was the first month of the religious year, then we see the 40 days and so on. It was moving on into the second month, wasn't it? So here is the name of the second month of the Jewish year. And that word Zif means brightness or splendor. And the second month of the Jewish year was so called that because it was springtime and the earth was covered with wildflowers. So they called the month Zif or Zayith. Olive, it was filled with wildflowers, splendor and beauty. And although the olive tree, brothers and sisters, does not, of course, sparkle in that sense of flowering, nonetheless, the word olive has that meaning in it because it does produce brightness because of the oil which is used by the Jews to anoint their bodies. And they shone with the oil of it. And the olive tree became to them a tremendous symbol. We don't understand this. I bite into an olive and all my teeth go on edge, you know. Oh, never, you know, taste anything like it. They're mad on them in the West because they are mad anyway. But, you know, they're crazy on them over there. Ullman eats them by the dozens. Obviously, he is crazy. But, you know, when you eat them, you think, oh, dearie me. But, you know, we're not like them. They love them. It was one of the staple diets of the Jews. And they, brethren and sisters, were healthy because of it. The olive's a marvellous symbol. Let me tell you a few things about the olive. You see, the first mention of foliage in the Bible is the olive branch. There. That is the first mention of foliage in the Bible of any tree. So the very first tree the Bible speaks about, as far as its foliage is concerned, is the olive. Now, the olive was the most noble of all trees. We know that, brethren and sisters, when Abimelech, the bramble king of Israel, went down to Shechem after they'd slain all the house of Gideon except Jotham, and he went down to Shechem to have himself proclaimed king, and Jotham stood upon Mount Gerizim and uttered his parable about the trees and the brambles of all the field, and he started off by saying they offered the kingship, first of all, to the olive tree. And Jotham saw the olive tree as the most noble of trees. Now, you know what the outstanding characteristic of the olive tree is, don't you? Here it is. It grows slowly. It lives to an immense age and is completely and utterly independent of man for its cultivation. It needs not man to grow. Now, that's the point that Jotham made. Jotham made that very point. That's why the olive tree stood as a noble tree. It provided man with his wants. It needed nothing from man. And yet it grew slowly and it grew to immense age. And strangely enough, brethren and sisters, it doesn't produce berries, that is usually, until about the seventh year. That's incredible, isn't it? And when Solomon built his temple, And he built the doorway leading to the most holy place. And in the most holy place, the cherubim, made of wood overlaid with gold, that wood for the door and the cherubim was olive. That's how important that Solomon saw the use of the olive tree. It is a remarkable tree. Now in Judges chapter 9, we have, as it were, another clue as to the symbology of the olive tree, which helps us in our consideration of the story of Noah. This is that story I was telling you about concerning the parable of Jotham. And this is what he said about the olive tree. In verse 8, the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honour God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Now, forgetting about the significance of Jotham's parable, take the characteristics of the olive as set forth there. It is independent of man, and yet, brethren and sisters, the olive claim, now this is the marvellous thing about the olive tree as far as the story of Noah is concerned. You see, you might think, well, how could you possibly relate these things? But that book was written by one shepherd, as Solomon tells us. I believe the Bible tells you a little story, a simple Bible story, packs in there certain details, and then God writes up the rest of the record here, there, and everywhere else, giving you clues as to what things mean and expecting you to go back and relate them to that story. Now, the thing that comes out of verse 9 that's interesting as far as Noah is concerned is that the olive tree is the means by which God and man are brought together. Now, that's incredible, because when that dove came back into the ark, she had in her bill that little leaf which told Noah that him and God were going to get together on that earth. Because forever after, the olive tree had that ability. How did it have that ability? Well, Lee will help you, and we'll show you. I've got to get this thing over the top somewhere. And this is how they use the olive tree. And you can understand what Jotham said when he says the olive made the claim that it honoured both God and man. Now, the olive tree was used in divine worship. And every way it was used in divine worship, they used it in their own home. For example, Zechariah chapter 4 and chapter 11 tells us that the olive tree is a symbol of the ecclesia. But if you look at Psalm 128 and verse 3, you will notice that the olive tree, with its roots going out above the ground, partly, stretching out, is a symbol of the family. And you can see the similarity, can't you? Hosea tells us that the olive tree is a symbol of spiritual beauty, and Psalm 104 tells us that it has natural beauty. Psalm 52 says it's a symbol of divine blessing. And Deuteronomy 28 says it's a symbol of prosperity. Human blessing, if you like to call it that. In Leviticus 2 and verse 1, they use the oil to cook sacrifices. And in 1 Kings 17, we learn that they use the oil to cook their own meals. We learn that it was used for the light of the lampstand in the tabernacle. It was used for house lamps in Matthew 25, verses 3 to 8. And we learn that it was a symbol of divine healing because they use it for medicinal purposes. Now, what's that telling us? It's telling us what Jotham said. The olive tree which honours God and man. But what's the lesson, brethren and sisters? What is the lesson of the olive tree? When you see an olive tree next time, let this be in your mind. Let's think about this. And this is what Jotham was talking about. This is what made the olive so noble. The olive tree was a means whereby God and man were brought together. Why? Not that God and man were brought together in one place. That's not the point. Now, just get this very clear. Not that the olive tree brought them together in one place, but that where God lived and where man lived, they lived identically together. In other words, brethren and sisters, I belong to the Enfield Ecclesia. I bring my wife and my 6 children here. When I invite you home to my place for dinner, then I fully expect you to understand, and I hope I can live up to this, that I will do there what I will do here. That's what that means. If it's a symbol of the ecclesia, it's a symbol of the family. If it's spiritual beauty, it's a symbol of that which is beautiful to us. If it's a divine blessing, it's a blessing to us. If it's to cook God's meals, it'll cook our meals. If it lights God's house, it'll light our house. If it causes our spiritual health, it will because we have health, we are healthy in ourselves. This is what the olive did. It honoured both God and man. And you know, brethren and sisters, there's no greater test for any brother or sister as to how they're going in the truth as to whether they feel the same here as they do down there. Do you feel that way? Or do you walk into your ecclesial life with your Sunday best on and all the family spruced up and suitably exhorted to say and do the right things and to be kind to old ladies and so on and beware if they don't, and then when you leave the hall you immediately adopt a completely different attitude and you go home and you are absolutely different? Or do you invite someone home for lunch, brethren and sisters, from the meeting and talk in this meeting about God and his son and then hurry home for the dear life before they get there so you can put a blanket over the television set? And if you're ashamed of it there, why aren't you ashamed of it here? That's what that olive tree is a symbol of. And if we can't move within our homes without any forewarning and have people there without any warning whatever and feel completely relaxed there as well as we do here, then I suggest, seriously suggest, that we are on the way to corruption and doom. That's what the olive tree did. And when that little bird came back into that ark with the olive leaf, she had an invitation from God to Noah to step out into a new world. And in that new world, there were no guests left that God, whereby God would be dishonored. When Noah tread upon that earth, brethren and sisters, he was at home with God. And the first thing he did was to serve God a meal. Because that's exactly what sacrifice is. That's the first thing he did. And God endorsed that meal and virtually sat down with Noah and they ate together in a family reunion on that earth. They were both completely at home. And I believe that little leaf in the mouth of that dove was an invitation for Noah to live with God because they walked together in perfect harmony. And you know, that's what we ought to do. We ought to have in our homes, brethren and sisters, a model of the ecclesia. And we ought, therefore, when we come to the ecclesia, share our families with the family of God that we might see absolutely no difference whatever in the two localities. That's the truth. That, I believe, is the truth epitomized. Olive tree, which honors both God and man. An incredible symbol. And that's the little invitation that the dove had for Noah. Now, we read one other thing in conclusion, which I believe has its significance also. In Genesis chapter 8, we read this. Beautiful expression. In verse 11, we take up our context again. And we read, and the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. You know, beautiful, isn't it? 3 periods. He waits 7 days. He sends her out. She comes back. He waits another 7 days, he sends her out and she comes back. And then he sends her out again and she doesn't come back. The first time she comes back, he's got to pull her in. The second time she comes back, she voluntarily enters into Noah, and then she leads him, brothers and sisters, never again to come back into that ark. And there, I believe, is a gradual build-up to the glorious way in which Yahweh will give us complete and utter freedom. He sends us forth as doves into the midst of a hostile world and tells us to act like doves. He pulls us into the ark to teach us the homing instincts to stay within the truth and within the confines of the spiritual influences of the truth, until we learn, brethren and sisters, to come in voluntary to him and to submit our service to him. And in the kingdom age, he will release us into the world, brethren and sisters, to teach the world the wonderful spiritual characteristics of the dove, and to bring the whole world into relationship with God with an invitation of the olive leaf to come and live with God in Jerusalem and see how he lives, and go home and create in every house in the world that atmosphere. That's what the dove was telling Noah. And you know something else? It says the dove returned no more unto him. Now, we've learned of the characteristics of the dove. We know this then. The valleys were now clear of water completely. The dove had its own habitat to go to, and we know that the waters would so receded and had taken away every vestige of corruption that down in those valleys all the bodies had gone. God had cleaned the world. Now, have you ever thought, now you listen to this, have you ever thought of that story when the Lord Jesus Christ went into the waters of Jordan and John said, all flesh is grass. And the Lord said, I agree, and I'm one of those all flesh. Thus it becometh us, John, to fulfill all righteousness. The voice crying in the wilderness, says John, that's what I am, all flesh is grass. The end of all flesh has come. And the Son of God says to his heavenly Father, I totally agree with that. And he buried himself in a flood. And when he came up out of the waters, symbolically saying to his heavenly Father he would have nothing whatever to do with flesh, you know what happened as well as I do. A dove sat on him. What do you think went through the mind of the Lord when that happened? A dove came down. The very symbol of purity, of that which homes with God. And those delicate feet that would never touch anything that was corrupt, resting on the Son of God, when all flesh had been buried in the waters of Jordan and passed into the Dead Sea. Truly, brethren and sisters, as far as the Lord was concerned, the waters of Jordan on that occasion were the waters of Noah. And there became the prototype of all true baptisms which bring people into relationship with God and accepting that little olive leaf as an invitation to make our home exactly like God's home, that where we honour God here, we may also, by his word, honour him wherever we move.